Good morning again. Let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your grace to us. We thank you for your kindness and pray that you'd help us as we look at your word, that you'd encourage us, that you'd point us to Christ and to the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. William Blackstone was an English jurist who wrote his commentaries on the laws of England in the 1760s. While not original with him, he popularized the phrase that it is better that 10 guilty persons escape than one innocent suffer. Benjamin Franklin took this phrase and said this. He said that it is better 100 guilty persons should escape then one innocent person should suffer is a maxim that has long been approved. John Adams also said, in light of this phrase, it is of more importance to the community that innocence should be protected than it is that guilt should be punished, for guilt and crimes are so frequent in the world that all of them cannot be punished. This way of thinking has been ingrained in our American common law. We say things like this, innocent until proven guilty. Or we would say that we operate under the presumption of innocence. Our law is based on the principle that it is more important to protect innocence than to punish the guilty. In Genesis 18, we're going to see an interesting section of Scripture as we continue our study here, where a lot of people go to build the foundation of this way of thinking. Genesis 18, as God begins to tell Abraham what he's going to do in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, this is one of the passages that people go to establish this principle. Abraham appeals to God's justice and his righteousness for the sake of the innocent. And so in many ways, this text today is really going to be about the justice of God and the fact that God is a just judge. Let's go ahead and read the passage together and see where what direction this is going to take. And we finished off in verse 15 last time. And so we're going to pick up in Genesis 18, verse 16. You can follow in your Bible or on the screen along with us. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and that the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood still before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again, he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. We're going to see this in two sections, God's plan, which is given to us in verses 16 through 21, and Abraham's plea, which is in verses 22 through 23. Last week, we saw how God reaffirmed his promise to Abraham and Sarah regarding the promised son Isaac. Verse 14 was really kind of the verse that came to the top. It was the verse that defined the motif for the section. It was the theme verse, and it said simply this: is anything too hard for the Lord? Is there anything that God cannot do? This was a rhetorical question, of course. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. And so now, as we transition out of that section into this section, we're in verse 16. The men are still with Abraham, that is, the Lord with these two angels. But they're leaving, in verse 16, then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. Abraham walks with them as they leave, and in verse 17, God indicates that he is going to tell Abraham his plans. He doesn't have to, but he simply says here in verse 17, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised to him. The Lord decides that he is going to tell Abraham his plan for the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah because of Abraham's position. God has already chosen Abraham to be a blessing to the nations. And he says, because of this, I'm going to give this information to Abraham. It's also important to note that I would suggest that this is not the only reason that God tells Abraham what he's going to do. There is another reason, and it is simply for our benefit. I mean, this is here in the Bible, right? And the Bible is inspired word of God, okay? And so if it's included here, then God thought we needed to know why he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And so this is included in here for our benefit too. And I would suggest as we open up, specifically, this passage of Scripture is designed to show us about the justice of God. Now, last week, actually the last 2 weeks, we said that we've been learning a theology lesson, right? And what has that theology lesson been about? It's been about the sovereignty of God. God is all-powerful, okay? We read, is anything too hard for the Lord? And that really was the theme. In fact, chapter 17 began with God revealing himself to Abraham as what? I am God Almighty. And so that whole section was about the power of God. And now, in this section, we're learning about the justice of God. There's one more thing I want to observe about this statement, and that is in verse 19, which says, for I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring Abraham what he promised him. In verse 19, first observe God's choice. Okay? Who has chosen who? God says, I have chosen him. Calvin notes that God honors himself and his gifts in us. And God is beginning this by honoring himself and putting himself in first place. If you remember, beginning in chapter 12, what were those statements that we kept running into again and again when God was making a promise? I will. And all of those statements, and indeed all of God's promises, were grounded in that reality that the sovereign creator of the universe says, I will. Who can stay his hand? Who can thwart the purposes of the one who says, I will do this? This is the same God now saying, I have chosen him. Nothing is going to change this. God places himself in first priority. God is running the show and not Abraham. God is not responding in the moment saying, boy, I did not anticipate that Abraham would do that. I better figure out how I can regroup over here and now do something to fix this. I mean, God is in control. God is the divine chooser. The word chosen in this verse is the Hebrew word for no. God knew Abraham. God chose Abraham. God knew Abraham. And it says, I have chosen him, or I have known him, that I have known him, I have chosen him, so that, in order that, for the purpose of, I have chosen him, that this would follow. What is it that he has chosen Abraham to do? He's chosen Abraham to command his children. He has chosen Abraham to command his household. He has chosen them so that they would keep the way of the Lord. He has chosen them that they would do righteousness and justice. So let me ask this question. What is the relationship here? If we just look at verse 19. I have chosen him that. Is God's knowledge of Abraham the cause or the result of Abraham's obedience? Does God say, Abraham obeyed, and so now I'll do all these things? Or does he say, I have chosen him so that he will obey? You see the difference between the two here? And in the verse here, it is God's knowledge or God's choice that is the cause of his obedience. Abraham's obedience is guaranteed because of God's knowledge of him. God chose Abraham in order that Abraham would obey through commanding his children. This is actually not the only time that we see something of this nature in Scripture, right? So we see in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 27, in the context of speaking of the new covenant, God says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. God is exerting the divine influence for obedience. He is saying, I am going to cause Abraham to obey. I am going to make sure that he obeys so that my promise will come about. One writer comments on Genesis 18 and verse 19 and says this. This verse contributes to a biblical understanding of foreknowledge and election. God says, I have known Abraham in order that he may disciple his children and experience God's promise. Abraham's godly life and parenting were not objects or grounds of God's knowledge of him. Rather, they were results of God's knowledge of him. In order that he is going to obey, God says, I knew him in order that he may obey. God foreknew, foreloved Abram, and thus became involved in his life to produce genuine faith and godly living. Everything good in Abram's life was a result of the sovereign working of God. I mean, can you point to one thing in your life that is good, that is not a result of God's goodness to you? Can you identify anything good that has happened to you that you can say, God did not produce this good in me? I mean, this is something that I went and got on my own apart from God. And everything good comes from God. This is what we read in James, right? Every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Lord with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning, right? I mean, this is the unchanging good God gives good gifts to his children, and he initiates it all. And that's what he's saying here in Genesis 18 and verse 19. Even the last line of verse 19 is still God's initiative. When it says, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised to him, that whole statement began with God's initiative. And it began with God chose him so that all these things would happen, including the fulfillment of the promise. All of it begins and ends with the Lord. What is the point of all this? Well, for one, it helps us to understand God's initiative, God's will, and God's goodness. And apart from him, we have no good thing, right? For another, it gives us the reason why God is compelled to tell Abraham about Sodom. I mean, Abraham enjoys a privileged status, and God says, because of this, I'm going to tell him my plans for destroying Sodom. What is that plan? Well, verse 20. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. The outcry of Sodom is great. Why? What was their sin? Well, we are not going to get to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah yet. That's, Lord willing, next week. But I do want us to see that, because a lot of us are familiar with this story, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was not only because of their sexual perversion, although it was predominantly that, as we see in the next passage. They had an entire laundry list of sins in this community. Ezekiel 16 and verse 49 to 50 tells us this. It says, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. Sodom was proud, had material prosperity. And by the way, I don't think this verse is saying material prosperity is wrong. But the result of that was that they did not aid the poor and needy. They failed to serve the oppressed and the poor. And because of that, God says, I'm going to destroy them. This reminds us of James chapter 1, verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. James chapter 1 also says that we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. That the Christian faith is more than just hearing a bunch of facts. It is actually going out and responding to those facts in obedience. And so in James chapter 1, there is a heightened emphasis on ministering to, visiting, serving those who are weak, those who are unable to care for themselves, the orphans and the widows, and to minister to them. Sodom, on the other hand, became greedy. They stockpiled the resources for themselves, and they failed to help those who were less fortunate. And we're going to see, again, more of how this works out next week. But for now, we observe simply that their outcry is great. I mean, that God hears and he sees and he knows all of the sin going on, and he responds to it. By the way, Sodom and Gomorrah were not the only two towns destroyed. We hear Sodom and Gomorrah because they were the most prominent ones. But in Deuteronomy 29, we read that there is an overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboiim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath. And so there's a collection of towns here, Sodom and Gomorrah being the prominent ones, but this collection of towns had sinned in the same way, and God says, I'm going to destroy them. Calvin says this should give us a dread of sinning. Do you know what produces a dread of sinning in our lives? When you see passages like this that talk about the justice of God, but also when you see the passages where God shows his grace. I mean, this should just cut off any inclination to evil. Should cut off any desire in our heart to realize that this is the kind of God that we're dealing with. God's grace causes us to love righteousness and to hate iniquity. I am not talking about the iniquity out there. We should hate that too, okay? But right now, I'm not talking about the iniquity out there. I'm talking about the iniquity in here, okay? I'm not talking about the iniquity of the person that is sitting next to you. I'm talking about your iniquity and my iniquity. That God's justice should make me look at my own sin and be nauseated by it and be disgusted by it instead of trying to write it off and give myself a pass, right? I mean, how many of us find it easier to point out the sins in others and forgive the sins in ourselves? Anyone find that easy to do? Okay. The rest of you are not being truthful. This is where we are as humans, right? This is the same sin that I see in someone else is reprehensible to me. But when I do the same thing in my own heart, okay, I had a reason for doing that, right? I can excuse myself. Sodom and Gomorrah should teach us to despise the sin in my own heart. To say, God, whatever has not been rooted out yet, please, for the sake of your name, root this out. Get rid of this. I hate the fact that I am still being proud. I hate the fact that I am still struggling through manipulating other people to get things that I want. I am sick of the fact that I am struggling with lust, God. I am sick of the fact that I am struggling with this greed. Whatever it is to teach us that we are to despise the sin in our own hearts. My own pride and my own selfishness should increasingly be revolting to me. This is the lesson from Sodom. But there is another lesson from Sodom. Do you remember how this text is about God's justice? Genesis 18:21. I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So what is God saying here? I'm going to go check on Sodom. And I'm going to see if all the reports are right. Does God go down to Sodom because he lacks knowledge? No. I mean, God is what do we say he is? He's all-knowing. He's omniscient. God does not go down to Sodom because he says, I've heard a lot about Sodom, but let me go check in on them and see if what they're saying, what I'm hearing is really true, because I'm not sure. God is not lacking knowledge here. We saw that last week. Is anything too hard for the Lord, right? God is not lacking information. So the question is this: why does God need to go down to Sodom if he already knows? I mean, Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place." Certainly Sodom and Gomorrah is one of those places. Why would God go down? I would suggest to us that it was for our benefit to remind us that God is just. God, here's what I think is going on here. I think we're essentially saying, God is telling us here, I'm not going to destroy a city unless I know that what they have done is wrong, and I'm going to match the punishment for the crime. So he's just giving us some insight into how he works. He's just saying, this is how I'm going to operate. He's going to deal with them according to his righteousness. He's teaching us this. He's a fair judge. He is a fair and honest judge, which is exactly what this text is about, the justice of God. But Abraham wants to understand how this works out, right? I mean, he's got Lot in Sodom. And so Abraham is obviously a little bit concerned, and he wants God to be merciful. And so he makes a series of appeals to God, beginning in verse 22. So the men turned from there and went to Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" Abraham does not delight in the destruction of Sodom. He actually has compassion on the city. We should, in like manner, prefer the repentance of the wicked instead of their destruction. We should delight in, when we see someone who has abused or has mistreated someone or has sinned against God, sometimes our initial response is, boy, I want them to get what, especially if they've directed it towards you, right? You know, an employee does something and you say, I just hope they get what's coming to them, right? The instant response should be, I hope they come to repentance. Whatever that employee or whatever that spouse or whatever that person has done against you is less than what you have done against Christ. And Christ has forgiven you and actually loves you. He loves you and he likes you. And sometimes we say, I'll love them as long as I don't have to like them. Okay? You need to do both. We need to, sometimes that's an excuse for not really loving them, holding on to bitterness or whatever it might be. We're called to have the same kind of attitude of preferring the repentance and salvation of the wicked over their destruction. Abraham makes his plea. Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous? Now, Lot was righteous, right? We know this. This is not just a guess. This is 2 Peter 2. And if he rescued righteous Lot, okay? Lot was, he talks about, he's distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. So Lot is righteous. So there's at least one in the city. There's at least one there. And Abraham says, God, will you spare the city if there's 50 righteous people there? And then he continues. And actually, to us, gets to be a little bit bold with God. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so the righteous fares the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? First of all, this is not Abraham being sarcastic. Abraham is not being sharp-tongued here. Abraham is also not being disrespectful to the Lord. mean, God has invited Abraham. God did not have to do this. He invites Abraham in and tells him what's going to happen. And what does Abraham appeal to? This is important. This is how we should ground our appeals to the Lord. What is he grounded in? The character of God. Right? Abraham does not say, God, I think, I feel, my standard is this. Can you please obey my standard? Abraham says, God, this is your standard to be just. How does this fit together? Your justice and this, it doesn't seem to work for me. And so his appeal is grounded in the immutable, that is to say, the unchanging character of God. All he simply does is say that God should act in accord with his character. And God responds by saying what? If I find 50, I'll spare the whole place. God is just, Deuteronomy 32. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Abraham goes directly to the heart of the matter and says, you are just. This is what we do on Wednesday nights, right? After we look at a psalm, we pray in two sections, right? The first segment of prayer is just focused on worship. It is, thank you, God, for revealing yourself in this psalm in this way, that you are just, that you are righteous, that you are holy, whatever it might be. And then our second section of prayer is more focused on the request aspect. But we don't want to lose the fact that our prayers are to be grounded in the character of God. And so we pray back to God those psalms. This is all Abraham is doing here. The standard is God's holiness. Abraham is bold, but he's also humble. What does he say in verse 27? Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Now, we know, because of Christ, we can boldly come before the throne of grace, right? We can be humble too, right? And Abraham puts both of these together. He's bold, and yet he's humble. And he comes before the Lord and appeals to him based on his character. And then this is where, you know, we have this back and forth exchange, right? And it keeps on, the number goes lower and lower and lower. So this is the numbers that we have here. It's 50 to 45 to 40 to 30 to 20 and to 10. We finally get down to verse 32 where he appeals for the 10. And he says, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he said, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. This is Abraham's last appeal. Some wonder why he didn't go further than this. Whatever the reason, we don't know. Abraham stops, and then they part ways. And next week, we're going to see what happens to Sodom and Gomorrah. But in the meantime, I want to ask us a couple of questions to kind of process what all of this means. The first one is, I want us to go back to our beginning illustration and ask whether or not this passage teaches what has been called Blackstone's ratio. Okay? Blackstone's ratio is the statement that it is better that 10 guilty persons escape than that one innocent suffer. I'm not as much interested in figuring out a ratio here as much as the concept itself. Does the innocent hold more weight than the guilty, right? Is it better to let 10 guilty people go? Or is it better to condemn 10 innocent persons so that you got that one guilty person? What would be better if we were to make a mistake in one way or the other? I would suggest to us that, and we'll look at a couple other passages too, but with this passage, we should err on the side of letting the guilty go free than unjustly condemning the innocent. I think this passage, along with several others, sets the precedent for the presumption of innocence, that we are innocent until proven guilty. God was willing to spare the entire city if just 10 righteous people were there, which means that it would have been better for the 1,000 or whatever, however many people were in the city, it would be better for the 1,000 guilty people to go unpunished than the few innocent people to be unjustly punished. They carried more weight. That 10 righteous people carried some weight. Deuteronomy 19 also teaches this in verse 15. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with an offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of 2 witnesses or of 3 witnesses shall a charge be established. So in God's law, you have one person comes and accuses someone else of a crime, it gets thrown out of court. Even if that person really did the crime, because only one person is accusing them. And so the law in the Old Testament is operating under the assumption that that person is innocent because it's possible that someone else could lie and misrepresent that person. And so, given that situation, what's more weighty? More weight was given to the fact that the person would have been innocent than they would have been guilty. The default position is that they are innocent. This law, well, let's just say this. If God, and we know that God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, if God spared the city because there were actually 10 righteous people in the city, that would have meant a lot of guilty people got to go free. And according to Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, this is going to result in some guilty people going free, right? So serious is God about protecting the innocent that just a few verses later in Deuteronomy 19, the punishment for being a false witness, we've seen this recently, is that you got punished with whatever punishment you intended for the other person. So if you were a false witness and you said this person murdered this person and you lied about it so that you would get this person executed, and it was discovered that you intentionally lied, you would get executed because you were a false witness. Whatever the punishment was for that person would come to you. This elevates God's seriousness about protecting the innocent. You do not lie about someone who's not guilty. There's another verse, Jeremiah 5:1, where we read this. Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. Search her squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her. Just find one for me. Just find one person who does righteousness, and I'll relent. Now, I just want to say one side note here, okay? This is not, none of this is saying that we are to intentionally, willfully let guilty people go free. That is just as much an abomination to the Lord. That we're talking about a situation where we don't know for sure. There's uncertainty here, okay? And in that situation, we are to simply say we're going to presume their innocence. We are to give people the benefit of the doubt. This actually has been twisted today in our current culture, because our current culture believes that if you are accused, you're automatically guilty, especially for certain kinds of crimes and offenses. You're just guilty because this person wouldn't lie about this or whatever it might be. I also think that this aspect of God kind of being patient with the wicked for the few righteous is a function of the church as well. Matthew 5:13, "You are the salt of the earth. If the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored?" The church acts as a salt, which is a preserving agent. God sometimes withholds judgment because he's not going to destroy his righteous. He's going to withhold judgment, and there is a preserving agent that, by those who are righteous. Based on these passages, I think we should presume the innocence of people and not presume their guilt. But what if guilty people go free? We should not intentionally let guilty people go free. But if they do, in our best efforts to preserve innocence, we affirm God's sovereignty. God deals with them. None of this conversation today is about God ultimately and finally withholding justice. Those who don't repent, I think it's in Proverbs, if you don't repent, God will whet his sword. And God is going to bring his judgment down on those who don't repent. And so, by saying, I'm not sure, we don't have enough facts, we don't have enough evidence, we don't have enough this, we don't have enough that, we're just going to assume innocence, someone guilty goes free in that situation, and we leave it in God's hands. I don't know, but we're going to let God deal with it. By enacting this kind of a principle, we are affirming the sovereignty of God. We are not to make rash decisions in order to condemn people. That's kind of the first question that I wanted to tackle from this passage. The second question is this: will God treat every situation the same? Is the ratio going to be 10 to whatever, 1,000? Is God always going to just work in the same exact manner so that if he destroys this city, it's because of this or whatever? I recently heard a pastor make this claim from his pulpit. He said that the Nashville tornado was a result of the wickedness of that city, and God was directly judging them for their sin. And then he also said that the coronavirus was God's direct judgment on people for their sin. I thought we rooted out this line of thought in Job's day, right? I mean, I thought the day was gone where we could say this happened and so God, you had some kind of sin that God was punishing you for. I mean, the coronavirus, the flu, sickness, illness, it doesn't discriminate. I mean, just everyone. Believers, unbelievers, people of all kinds of religions, whatever. It just takes people out. And for us to be able to say, trace something back to God's hand this way, is being presumptuous. Jesus clarified this. There were some present at that time who told them about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think," this is Jesus talking, "do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And Jesus himself says, you cannot take natural disasters and say, they must have been worse sinners, and I must be a better person because I didn't get judged by that. Jesus says, no, you cannot trace God's hand in this way. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. You can't trace God's hand in these ways. God might be judging someone, but he also might be refining his elect. He uses all of these things for different reasons. And you cannot be presumptuous to say God does this because of this. We saw this a couple Wednesday nights ago in Psalm 36. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. What does it mean that God's judgments are like the great deep? They're past finding out. I can't trace God's hand. The ocean floor is so mysterious to us, and God working out his judgments are mysterious to us as well. We cannot make clean lines and think that we can figure out why God does everything that he does. His ways are inscrutable. We don't understand all the paths that he takes, but we do know that in the end, everything will be set right. Now, we happen to have a glimpse of Sodom and Gomorrah. We happen to know the reason why he destroyed them. If we knew Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, but we didn't know why, we would want to be careful about not being presumptuous. But we know, we don't know why God always does what he does in other ways. God will set everything right. We can have confidence in that. What are we to do in the meantime? We are to love justice and righteousness. This passage, along with next week's text, is a sober reminder that God's justice will prevail. And any delay on God's part is because he is merciful towards his elect. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Do not think that God's delay implies his acceptance or tolerance of sin. Judgment came to Sodom, and judgment will come to this world too. We are to take refuge in Christ. He will deliver us from the wrath of God. I have 4 points of application. Number one, rejoice that God gives us the grace for us to obey. We saw that in Abraham's life, right? And I think I missed part of the line here. I think it was flee from the sins that define Sodom. Here we go. Flee from the sins that define Sodom. Pride, greed, sexual immorality. Or forsake them. That's what I had. Forsake the sins that define Sodom. Number three, pursue righteousness. And then finally, trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. He is a worthy refuge. Thank you, God, for your grace to us. Help us to trust in you, to find you satisfying, to run to Christ as a refuge, knowing that you are a just God, a God who is patient too, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. We trust you. We cling to you in Christ's name. Amen.